Everybody needs encouragement. And as I thought about this last week, I think that most encouragement falls into one of three categories. There is the self-help encouragement. It's the kind of encouragement that asserts you can do it, and it's found in everything from sappy greeting cards and to expensive ad campaigns like Nike's Just Do It. So that is self-help encouragement. And then there is the tough love encouragement. Tough love doesn't stroke the ego. It really says you can't do it and implicitly dares you to do it. So you can think of the parent, the tough love parent, who tells his kid, you'll never make anything of yourself. Some kids hear that and they work hard every day just to prove their tough love parents wrong. And then there's Christian encouragement. Christian encouragement is rooted in the reality that, in fact, Christ did it. Biblical encouragement, Christian encouragement, leads us to press on in the Christian faith, even when circumstances dictate that we ought to give up. Encouragement, this kind of encouragement, is critical to every local church's ministry. And think of the famous verse from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. So here we are, we're meeting together. Excellent. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So whether you know how to do it or not, the Bible is really clear that encouragement is supposed to be part of the very texture of every local church's life. We as Christians are charged by God to encourage one another. Now, that's what we want to think about this morning as we finish our series through the book of Philippians, considered by many readers of the Bible, considered by many here today, I know, because I've spoken with you the past few weeks, to be one of the most encouraging books of the Bible. Now, our passage this morning focuses on the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, which you'll find on page 832 of your pew Bibles. And I would encourage you to grab one of those Bibles and follow along in Philippians chapter 4 with us this morning. You'll remember that Paul was a first century Christian. Paul was a church planter, and Paul was an apostle of God. And he wrote this letter to a local church not unlike our church in the city of Philippi. And he wrote it while he was in prison. He wrote it while he was suffering. He wrote it while all the circumstances of his own life would dictate that he ought to give up. By human accounts, Paul should have been discouraged. And instead, he encourages everyone he can. And if you're taking notes, I want to ask this morning four questions about encouragement, including, of course, the answer to the title of the sermon, How to Encourage. And as I do, I have been praying that you would come to see the necessity of encouragement in the Christian life, both to be encouraged and to encourage. And I've been praying that you would see the centrality of Christ in the ministry of encouragement. Now, on to some questions about encouragement. And here's the first question. What did Paul encourage? What did Paul encourage? Well, Paul encouraged a couple things. He encouraged unity. Look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul here singled out Euodia and Syntyche, and rarely does Paul mention individuals by name. So the very fact that he singled them out is evidence of his care for these women and really his care for the church to the extent that their disagreement could affect the church as a whole. And Paul asked as well a third party whom he only referred to as a loyal yoke fellow to serve as an intermediary between Euodia and Syntyche. So we see immediately how Paul expressed his concern for this local church to work together for unity. We notice also that the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche, it was not a disagreement over the gospel. We know that because when there is a disagreement over the gospel, Paul comes out much stronger. At that point, he's not interested in unity. He's quite willing for there to be disunity when it comes to the gospel. That is something churches should divide over. So their disagreement can't be over the gospel. And it doesn't appear to be over some gross immorality. Because again, when Paul is confronted by individuals who are in the midst of sin, of immorality, and they refuse to change, well, unity isn't the first thing on his mind. He's quite willing. And in fact, he even demands that churches boot out of those members, individuals who are refusing to turn away from their sin and obey Christ. So no, the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche must have been something else. It must have been a difference of opinion. We are not helped as a local church, Mount Vernon. We are not helped by downplaying disunity, even if that disunity is simply a difference of opinion. Now, I'm not saying that we should not have differences of opinion. No, of course, we're going to have differences of opinion. But we have to notice here that the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche was so important to Paul that he addressed it publicly in the letter. And he even urged others to come around them and help them find a solution. So we as a congregation should take away from this that we are not helped by downplaying disunity. When differences of opinion in this body lead to personal conflict, and I think that's what we have here. We don't know, again, the details of the disagreement, but at least we can say this. When differences of agreement in our own body actually lead to personal conflict with one another, there is a problem that needs to be addressed. So when we are struggling then as a church with differences of opinion that lead to personal conflict, what should we do? Well, I think we should keep a couple of things in mind. One, we should remember. The first thing that comes to the forefront of our minds should be that we are contending together for the gospel. The promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ is our ultimate goal, and we would do well to assume with charity that every member of this church is contending with us for the good of the gospel. If we can't share that together, if we can't have that at the forefront of our minds, I don't know how ultimately we'll be able to deal with differences of opinion without them leading to personal conflict. If we aren't really aware that we are contending as one man, as one body, for the good of the gospel. In other words, because we have so much in common, we should be very wary to let differences of opinion divide us. Now, another thing, too, we should seek counsel to help settle disagreements. I mean, that's what Paul does here. He implores this loyal yoke fellow and others to come around Euodia and Syntyche and to really reach a solution. And that's very instructive for us, isn't it? Instead of allowing a disagreement that has led to personal conflict to sort of simmer for hours and weeks and months and years, instead of doing that, we should recognize that it's quite biblical to say, I have no idea how to get out of this problem, and I need help. And Paul did it. Paul encouraged them to do it. We should do it as well. Follow Paul's example and allow a peacemaker into the conflict to assist. So we see that Paul encouraged unity. What else did he encourage? He encouraged joy as well. This is clear from verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. It is hard to miss Paul's excitement in this verse. And frankly, it's hard to miss this theme of joy throughout the whole series in Philippians. It seems like every chapter has woven into it an exhortation to joy. The joy of Christians in suffering challenges, it challenges the unbeliever to consider the merits of Christianity. Our joy in the midst of suffering actually challenges non-Christians to consider, to reflect upon the merits of the gospel that we preach. Very interesting. Now notice that Paul wanted them to experience joy in the Lord. It wasn't just any joy, it was a joy in the Lord. True happiness will not be found in anything other than Christ. And I'll talk about that in a few moments. Notice also, though, that Paul wrote that this joy should be with them always. A few weeks ago, my family and I went to an old gold mine in Dahlonega. And for those of you new to the area like me, that's just north, up 400. And you can pan for gold there. I know I'm not telling anything to you that you don't already know, but imagine my surprise. I could pan for gold in the very town that had the first gold rush. I'm from the West Coast, and I was sure that that was California. No, it is Georgia. So there I go, pro-Georgia. And so we're there, and we're panning for gold. But of course, if you've done this, you know that the gold that you get are these flakes, right? These tiny little flakes. Mere shadows of the nuggets that were found in the 1830s. And I think that for many of us, really the same is true with Christian joy. It really was once this very beautiful, this very rich nugget that everyone could see. And as time goes by, as history progresses, all we can see of joy is almost this imperceivable little fleck, this little flake, this speck of dust. Our hearts were once enthralled by God, and now we find ourselves weary. I recently read a prayer that asked God for soul-shattering joy. Grant that I may always weep to the praise of mercy found, and tell to others as long as I live that you are a sin-pardoning God. When we regularly weep to the praise of mercy found, it may not look like we're rejoicing, but we really are. When we weep to the praise of mercy found, we are experiencing everlasting joy. Now, what does a congregation that rejoices in the Lord look like? To answer that question, let's continue to explore the encouragement that Paul had for the Philippian church. And that brings us to our next question. Second, how did Paul encourage? How did Paul encourage? Well, Paul wanted the Philippian church to be united in the gospel and rejoicing always in the Lord. And how did he think this could be achieved? Well, he encouraged them in three particular ways. One, Paul reminded them, he reminded this church of God's standards. Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, this may seem counterintuitive to you, that Paul would encourage the church to unity and joy by giving them commands, by laying out for them God's standards. But Paul's encouragement to the Philippians is strewn with an encouragement to follow the commands of God. In other words, Paul encouraged the church by presenting them God's standards. So notice how Paul tied together obedience and joy. Right after verse 4, right after this charge to rejoice, he settled immediately into this list of commands. Very interesting. And this may seem strange to you, this connection between joy and obedience. That may seem strange to you, especially if you're a non-Christian with us this morning. You may associate obedience to God, do this, do that, be gentle, don't be anxious, pray, think good stuff, obey Paul. You may hear all that, and immediately what comes to your mind is not joy, but prudishness, or maybe even legalism. And I understand that, but I just want you to know that historically, the people of God have heard God's commands, they've been confronted with God's standards, and actually their response is one of joy. So we think of the psalmist in Psalm 119:52 who cried out, "I remember your ancient laws, O God. I remember your laws, the things that you teach, your standards, your commands. And I find comfort in them." Did you notice that? He found comfort in the standards, the law of God. Instead of seeing a prudishness or a legalism, the psalmist actually took comfort. He rejoiced in God's commands, God's standards, God's word. And it's the same with Jesus. It's the same with Jesus, who in the Gospel of Matthew described God's standards as life-giving. Matthew 4:4, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So you see, for the Christian, knowing God's commands actually brings us closer to Him. We take comfort in it. We find life in these commands. They don't take us further away. And notice how practical these commands are, how practical these standards are. Verse 5, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. Even in difficult situations, you ought to remain reasonable and compassionate to others." A very practical command. Look at verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything." Do not be anxious about anything. That doesn't require any preaching. Do not be anxious about anything. Difficulties should not cripple you. They should not lead you to an all-encompassing worry. "In everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Live lives of prayer. Speak to God. Thank God for food, for friends, for your very breath. Depend upon Him in prayer. Verse 8, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things." Yes, God cares about your thoughts. Right now, God is actually concerned about what you are thinking. Tomorrow, God will actually care about what's on your mind. Think about good stuff. Verse 9, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." Paul is describing himself as a herald of God, and he presents his very life as an example to be followed, and he presents his very words as the words of God. God cares so much that he inspires prophets and apostles to give us His wisdom. We can read Philippians and know that this message is for our good. So here we have all these standards, and yet what Paul is saying is these standards don't simply tell us how to live, but these standards tell us something about God, don't they? Paul is really describing God's character. You can tell a great deal about someone from the rules that they give you, right? So think of a family that requires you to take your shoes off before you walk in the house. I know you're here. You can tell something. It's not bad, but you tell something about that family by the rules that they have. You can tell something about a coach. Those coaches who require that team to do push-ups every time a play fails. Well, you know something about that coach based on the rules, the standards that he has. It's the same with God. You can tell something about God based upon the standards that he gives his people. So Paul says, be gentle. Our God is a gentle God, seen perfectly in the meekness of Jesus Christ. He tells us not to be anxious. We are not to be anxious. God is never anxious. God is never worried. God is not concerned about what you're going to have for lunch. He is not concerned about how difficult your week is going to be. He is never anxious. He's never worried about these things. He's never anxious for himself. God knows the end from the beginning. We can not be anxious because we know that our God is not riddled with anxiety. Paul is telling us something about the Lord. God is truth. God is truth. Well, what about this command to obey Paul? Again, we worship a God who speaks, a God who cared enough to speak to us through Paul. That is a loving and a kind God. So Paul reminded them of God's standards. Paul also reminded them of God's promises. Did you see that in the text? Verse 5, the Lord is near. Well, this could be referring either to the return of Christ or, I think more likely, union with Christ. God is near because we are united to God the Son. After all, that's what Paul told the church earlier, that they were united with Christ, comforted by the love of God, and they shared in fellowship with the Spirit. The Lord is near. Now, how important is that promise? How important is the promise that the Lord is near? Well, how many of us know what it means to be lonely? It seems strange asking that question to a crowd, because here we are together. You know, it seems like if anyone is not going to be lonely, it's us. We have gathered together. And yet I think loneliness is very interesting, because it doesn't matter if you're part of a church or part of a family or even in a marriage, I think you can struggle with loneliness. And I think that's because the answer to loneliness isn't finally found in other people. The answer to loneliness is finally found in the very presence of God, who didn't leave us alone, but actually descended in our midst. And through faith in Christ, we become united with him. We actually share and enjoy and know the very presence of God. Yes, God certainly means us to relate to one another, but even more importantly, he wants us to relate to him. He is near. And then verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How does Paul encourage a church toward unity and joy? By reminding them not only of God's presence, but of his power. Our hearts and our minds are in the very hands of God. He cares what we feel and how we think. In the face of danger, in the face of difficulty, in the face of despair, our Heavenly Father is at work protecting us, guarding our hearts and our minds. Well, what is this like? I think it's like a parent whose child is struggling with fear and nightmares at night. What does that parent do? Well, that parent goes up into the room. He or she turns the light on. He looks under the bed. He looks behind the bed. He looks in the closet. He looks under the toys. And then he reassures the child, there is nothing wrong. You are safe. Trust me. Well, what is that parent doing if not guarding the mind and the heart of the child so that that child knows who to trust, so that that child knows not to stray off in dark thoughts, but know to trust that his parents' words are true? Well, the same is true with God. He is guarding our thoughts. He's guarding our hearts so that we don't stray from him. Verse 8, the God of peace will be with you. This is the same idea we find in Psalm 148. The God of peace will be with you. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. This God of peace is securing us. And then once again, we have all these promises, but these promises are designed by Paul to teach us something, not simply about ourselves, but about God. All of these promises are making the point that God is faithful. If there's anything that we're to take really from these passages, is that God is faithful. He's come to us in Christ. He's remained with us through Christ. And he is faithful to stay near us. God is faithful. And so you see what Paul's doing in all of this, right? We are very laboriously going through the text. But you see what Paul is doing. Like an expert builder, he is building a foundation by which a local church just like ours can be encouraged. He's reminding them of the standards of God. He's reminding them of the promises of God. And then the last reminder, Paul reminded them of their own faithfulness. Paul encouraged the Philippians to unity and joy by reminding them how they had served him. Now, this is the largest chunk of the passage, so follow along in verses 10 through 20. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, these verses are full of Paul simply recounting for the Philippians how much he appreciated their work for him. So he pointed out there in verse 10 how they had expressed concern for him. And even when they couldn't show it, Paul knew that their concern for him was true. And then in verse 14, did you see there? He reminded them how they had shared in his troubles. They identified with Paul in his own suffering by sending him help, ultimately the help of Epaphroditus. He pointed out in verses 15 and 16 that the Philippians, they distinguished themselves from other churches by providing for him. While other churches remained silent, they remained vocal in their support, their concern, and their provision for him. So we learn from these verses that encouragement is very practical, isn't it? They encouraged Paul by giving, and Paul encouraged them by reminding. They gave, encouraging Paul in his ministry. Paul reminded them of their giving. I love the simplicity here. When you give financially, as the Philippians gave financially, you are expressing concern. Concern maybe for a person, concern for a particular ministry that you value, concern for even this church. So you encourage by giving. Giving is actual encouragement. But from Paul's perspective, you also encourage by reminding. By reminding others how God has used them. So apply this to your life. Encourage by giving. And encourage by reminding. Let your friends know how God has used them to affect you. That's encouragement. Husbands, tell your wives how God has used them to make you more holy. Husbands, tell your wives that. Tell them how God has used them to lead you to love God more. Wives, tell your husbands how God has used him to bring you joy. And children, if there are people in here this morning who fall under the category of children, I'm talking to you. Children, tell your parents why you love them. Encourage them. We live in a society where such expressions of encouragement are seen as sappy, as trivial. I know that. I know that's true. And yet for Christians, we recognize that this is simply part of our lives. And not an insignificant part of our lives either. This call to encourage one another. Paul encouraged them by pointing out God's standards. By pointing out, reminding them of God's promises. And by reminding them even of their own faithfulness. And this brings us to our third question. Why? Why did Paul encourage? And before I answer this question, I want to point out something that struck me as very unusual in those verses 10 through 20. It didn't appear to me that Paul was always being that encouraging. Did anybody else notice that? You don't need to answer. Look again at verse 11. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Isn't Paul here declaring his independence from the Philippians? I mean, isn't Paul here? He's staking out his independence. Look, he says, I appreciate your concern, but I don't want you to think that I actually needed it. I really didn't. I am content. My happiness is not dependent upon your gift, whether I have a lot or a little. I'm content. In fact, I can do everything through him, not you, through him who gives me strength. So again, thanks for the gift, but remember, I don't really need you. Does that strike you as encouraging? But wait, there's more. He went on in verse 14 to tell them how nice it was, nonetheless, that they chose to share in his troubles by sending him financial gifts. Okay, that's good. That's good. That's encouraging. But look at verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Wow, there it is again. Thanks for your help, but please know that I'm not looking for a gift. What I am looking for is your own well-being. What you give to me, he says, is actually credited to you. And that's what I care about. Did you see what Paul called their gift at the end of verse 18? They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to me. No, pleasing to God. So what are we to make of these words? Why did Paul encourage them? Well, here's the answer, I think. Paul encouraged the Philippians because he had come to see Christ as both the gift and the giver. Paul encouraged them because he had come to see Christ as the gift that he needed. And more importantly, more significantly, Christ as the very giver of the gift. So Jesus Christ is the gift. This is the point. This is the point of our text. It's the point of Philippians. Christ is the gift. Paul wants them to know that Christ is his gift. It's his life. To live, he says in Philippians 1:21, is Christ. Christ is Paul's life. And knowing this life, this gift, is the point of Paul's existence. Everything else pales in comparison to the gift that is Christ. Remember last week when we read, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul willingly lost, gave up, sacrificed all things. He counted them rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ. He spoke of Christ as someone to be gained, as a gift. There is nothing more important to Paul than Christ. Not his health, not his safety, not his comfort. He had already received the only gift that mattered to him. And in the shadow of that gift, every other thing, every other person paled in comparison. So this leads us, I think, to ask a very personal question. What do you want more than anything else? A vacation? A job? A spouse? A child? A Dow above 10,000 points? What gift do you want more than any other gift? Well, I know you know where this is going. By pointing out that he does not need their gifts, Paul is saying that Christ is the gift we need. And more than that, Christ is the giver of the gift. Paul does not merely encourage the church with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the gift. What makes Christianity unique is the reality that we find in Christ both the gift and the giver. So I think it's safe to say that every world religion has at its heart a gift. For some, it may be a gift that you ironically earn, but it's there. So if you think of Islam, you know, the gift is paradise. You think of Buddhism, and the gift is nirvana, the end of suffering. You think of secularism. Now, that is the world religion of choice in large urban centers like Atlanta. You think of secularism. What's the gift there? Well, it's a life without final accountability. What a wonderful gift. No accountability. I mean, every world religion, every worldview has something to offer. The difference with Christianity is Christ isn't simply the gift. Christianity is the only religion where we have God himself being the giver of himself. Christ is the giver and the gift. Christianity is different because Christ gave himself to us. All of us deserve God's wrath because we are what the Bible calls sinners. None of us live up to the standards that God has set. Even the standards of this own text of gentleness and an anxiety-free life. None of us here lives up to those standards. God's commands tell us that he is holy unlike us. He is holy. Only God is gentle. Only God is one without anxiety. God is holy, and God is right to demand that we honor him with our own lives. And this is our problem. And we deserve death and judgment, but Christ gave himself over to death to become our gift, our life. Non-Christian, what I've just shared is the good news. It is ultimately why we're gathered together today. It is the good news of Christianity that Christ is the gift and that he gave himself that we might have life, that we might have him. You can do nothing, non-Christian, you can do nothing to save yourself. Christ is the gift and the giver. Your only hope is recognizing that on the cross, Christ's righteousness can be your righteousness, and your sin that brings judgment on your own hand becomes Christ's sin. And you have only to turn from your sin, to trust in him, to repent and believe, and there is life. There is a gift, and there is a relationship with the giver. Non-Christian, this is the heart of the Bible. This is the good news of Christianity. And God is calling upon you to repent and believe even now. I regularly meet with non-Christians to go through the very basics of Christianity. Not so much the basics of Baptist life. I recognize this is a Baptist church. But the very basics of Christianity. So if you're a non-Christian and that would interest you, I would be delighted to meet with you to go over the basics of what it is that we believe and how to have life from the gift and the giver. Just see me at the door after the service. Well, outside of this good news that Christ is the gift and the giver, I have no other explanation for why Paul, suffering in prison, could legitimately say to the Philippians, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. This is why Paul encouraged. So that leads us then to our last question then. How to encourage? How do we encourage? And I wanted to say two things about this. First, you will never truly be encouraged the way you see encouragement on display in these verses. That will never, ever describe you if you fail to recognize that Christ is both the gift and the giver. That's how central this idea is to this topic of encouragement. No matter how happy you are on the outside, on the inside, you will always know that something or someone else could make you happier. You see, you'll never truly be encouraged without recognizing that Christ is the gift and the giver, because you'll always think and you'll know and you'll be right that there is something out there that will make you happier. In other words, your encouragement will be fleeting. You will not rejoice always. You will rejoice sometimes until your nuggets of joy crumble into flecks of dust. Only when you see that Christ is more than a gift to be enjoyed, but a giver to be worshipped, will you be so encouraged in his love for you that you can say with Paul, I have learned to be content in all circumstances. You'll never truly be encouraged if you fail to recognize that Christ is both the gift and the giver. And then second, you will never truly encourage others if, yes, you fail to recognize that Christ is both the gift and the giver. Your encouragement for other people will always be rooted in their acceptance of you. Your encouragement of other people will always be rooted in their acceptance of you. It's not going to be rooted in something outside of you or outside of them. So how many of us have sought to encourage others with the expectation, unspoken, at least the hope, that they will in turn encourage you? Am I the only one who's thought that? I know it's horrible to confess publicly. But have you ever encouraged someone with the sneaking suspicion that there might be some verbal affirmation of you right around the corner? I am the only one confessing. Only when you can say, with all honesty, all my needs have been met by Christ who loved me so much he died for me. Only when you can say that, Christ is the gift and the giver. Only when you say that will you be able to look at others and actually encourage them with an encouragement that is not based on what you can get out of them. Only then will we be able to look at others and encourage them out of the abundance Christ has given to you. Only when Christ is received as the gift and worshipped as the giver will you freely give of yourselves to others in love and encouragement. Let me put it another way. The people in my life who have encouraged me the most are the people who have needed me the least. The people in my life who have encouraged me the most are the people who have needed me the least. And I'm not talking about physical need. Let me put it positively. The people who have encouraged me the most are the people in my life who depended on Christ the most.